All right, if you have your Bibles, we are in, again, Hebrews 11, verse 7. If you don't have your Bible, it will be up on the screen behind us. And Hebrews 11, 7 says this, "By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So today, as I said, we're continuing through this list of Old Testament figures whom the author of Hebrews cites as heroes of the faith. This chapter, again, is often called the Faith Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. And last week, we looked at the faith of Abel and the faith of Enoch. And Enoch was actually described as one who walked with God. In our passage this morning, we are going to look at the faith of Noah and how he responded to God during his life on the earth. We will see four lessons from Noah's life, specifically regarding how his faith shaped his life and his walk. All of these lessons can be wrapped up, I think, in our big idea today. And our big idea is true faith trusts God's warnings and obeys his instructions. And so today's sermon, you know, usually I'll just kind of go through the verses and, hey, this is what we're seeing in these verses. But like I said, I think there are four lessons that we can get from this sermon and from this passage. And so our first, I think the first lesson that we need to see here is that faith listens to warnings. And so that we're going to start at the beginning of our verse, just the first little bit here. Hebrews 11, 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen." And we're going to stop there. Even if you did not grow up in church, there is a general understanding that God warned Noah of a flood that would come and wipe out all life on the earth. The story of Noah's Ark is famous all over the world. Something that skeptics point out as a reason not to believe the Bible is that there are other tales of a worldwide flood. We see them in ancient civilizations all over the place. In the ancient Mesopotamian story of the Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the gods who did not agree with the council of gods that decided to destroy the earth chose a man named Utnapishtim to survive a worldwide flood. Another Mesopotamian tradition has a man named Atrahasis, who builds a boat to survive a flood. In the Greek tradition, the hero is Deucalion. Now, where the biblical account differs is that Noah was chosen by God, not as a backup plan, because the other gods decided to destroy the earth, and that he was warned that a flood was coming, but Noah was actually given instructions by God himself on how to save his family. And so let's actually go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, where we see the beginning of this story of Noah. And in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, it says this. It says, "When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them.'" I'm going to be honest. When I look at the world today, I'm thankful for God's promise not to flood the earth again. Because I look at my own life and can see how the inclinations of my own heart can be bent towards evil so easily. See, Noah believed what God had told him, that a flood was coming to, in an act of de-creation towards the earth. It was something that had not happened before. Now, there are some theologians who look at Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6, where it says that no rain had come, but that the Lord had made a mist to come up from the ground to water the land, and believe that this is actually how God watered the earth up until the time of Noah. Other scholars look at that as simply a description of the way that the earth was as God was creating the world and having the vegetation grow. But that taking the description of God watering the land past the Garden of Eden that way with just the mist may be a little bit presumptuous. Either way, whether there had been rain from the skies before or not is not the point of the story. What we see is that God told Noah that he was going to send a flood so devastating that it was going to destroy all living creatures on the earth. See, God was bringing judgment against the earth because of the rebellion of his creation. By telling his readers that Noah was being warned about what was not yet seen, the author of Hebrews is simply stating that Noah had not seen the signs of a coming flood. There were no weather reports with a multi-day forecast concerning eventual flooding that we are lucky to be able to have today. But we see in the next two verses of Genesis 6 that God was making a way for humanity to survive. See, in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Now, however, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord." These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. So it says, these are the family records of Noah. According to verse 8, Noah was favored by God. The word favor, in the Christian Standard Bible Study Bible notes, it says, favor is an undeserved blessing given by a powerful being to one who is less powerful. See, in the midst of the corruption and sin in the world during Noah's time, God found favor with Noah. And verse 9 tells us why Noah was favored. It said that Noah was a righteous man. This is actually the first time in Scripture where someone is actually called righteous. Noah is the first man declared as righteous before God, even before it was ever said of Abraham. Noah was declared righteous. He is described as being blameless among his contemporaries. Now, that does not mean that Noah never sinned. See, at the end of the story of Noah, we actually see that he makes a vineyard, makes wine from his crops, and drinks so much of his own wine that he passes out in his own tent. See, being blameless is, in this sense, means that he was willing to admit to his mistakes. Not that he didn't make any, but he was willing to admit to his mistakes. Not blaming others for his shortcomings. Asking for forgiveness when he wronged others and so on. While the world around him did just the opposite. But the final part of verse 9 in Genesis 6 helps to point out why God had favor on Noah. Remember last week, we talked about Enoch, who was taken away by God, never having to experience death. The reason we saw for Enoch's favor from God was that he walked with God. He had a close relationship with God. And this is what we see from Noah as well. Noah walked with God. That means Noah spent time with the Lord. This is why he trusted the plans of God when God said a flood was coming to destroy the earth. See, when you are close to God, you will believe what he says. As followers of Christ, we must heed God's guidance through his word, trusting his unseen plans and promises, as Noah did with the warnings of the impending flood. See, this trust compels believers to walk in faith even when circumstances suggest otherwise, reflecting on a reliance on God's truths rather than the world's temporary narratives. We must especially view this aspect of believing what the Lord says in terms of God's warnings of coming judgment. If we believe what God says about his judgment at the end of this world, we should live like it. We should talk like it. We should think like it. The world is going to be antagonistic to what Scripture says. That is a given. Are we willing to endure that antagonism? Living in a way that shows Christ's righteousness in us to a dying and unbelieving world. See, the next lesson that we can learn in this passage is that faith both fears and follows. So this next little section of this verse, Hebrews 11:7, says, "And motivated by godly fear, Noah built an ark to deliver his family." See, part of Noah's faith was that the author of Hebrews describes Noah's faith as having a godly fear. This is not a being afraid type of fear, but that of respect, honor, reverence, and understanding of the power that someone or something holds over you. I know I've mentioned this story many times in my sermons, but I still believe that one of the greatest pictures of the fear of God is the prophet Isaiah in his vision of the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. He has this vision and he finds himself in this room. God is on this lofty throne above. The train of his robe is filling the temple. And the length of the robe of a monarch determined his wealth and his power. The better the material, the longer the robe, the more power, wealth, and prestige that king had. And he says that God's robe is filling this entire majestic room. Angelic creatures called seraphim are flying around the room with three sets of wings, one set to cover their feet, one set to cover their eyes, and one set to fly. And as they're flying around this room, they're calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the entire earth." The angels calling this out to each other shakes the foundations of the doorways of heaven. That's what we call a loud worship service. And how does Isaiah respond to seeing this? In Isaiah 6:5, it says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." It's this phrase where he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." This is Isaiah calling a curse upon himself. Many other older translations of the Bible, like the King James, says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The idea is that Isaiah is so overcome with the majesty, power, and holiness of God that it feels like his sinful, feeble human self is being pulled apart by the purity of the presence of God. R.C. Sproul called this, it felt like his body, his soul, and his mind were being disintegrated. Isaiah admits that his eyes had seen God when the seraphim used one of their sets of wings to cover their eyes because the glory of God was too immense for the angels in God's presence to be able to observe. The weightiness of the holiness of God is so immense that humanity feels the utter depth of our sin and depravity the second we step into his presence. I have heard worship songs that just completely fail to understand the enormity of the power of God. I've heard songs that say, talking about when Jesus comes, how will I sing when you walk into the room? How will I dance? How will I jump when you walk into the room? When Jesus comes again, if he were to walk into this room, every single one of us, whether we serve him or not, will be on our faces understanding the holiness and the purity of who Christ is. Do we have that kind of realization when we come to the Lord in prayer? Or when we read his word? Does the weight of the glory of God capture us or stop us in our tracks? Or have our hearts become callous to the majesty of God? Have we allowed sin to harden our thoughts about the Lord? I can admit that I often find myself skimming through Bible reading or prayer. I struggle to focus on the good things of God. I will start praying, and next thing I know, my head is on, oh shoot, I forgot to do this today. Or I didn't do this. Or I've got to remember to do this tomorrow. And I have to keep pulling my head back into the presence of the Lord, seeking after him. We must ask the Lord to soften our hearts to his holiness, his majesty, and his glory. See, that is where we will experience real godly fear that helps us realize how small we really are, how small our lives are in this world. And yet, that godly fear also reminds us that God loves his children and that he works everything for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. See, godly fear doesn't just show us the littleness of who we are, it shows us the greatness. Not just the power, but the greatness of the love and mercy of God. This fear, along with a trust in God to keep his word, is what led Noah to build the ark as the only way to save his family from the coming flood. Though the Bible does not say it directly, I believe it's safe to assume that Noah received criticism from his contemporaries as he is building this giant ark when there was no sign of a coming flood. I believe the Genesis account says it took about 100 years for him to build the ark. That's a long time for people to make fun of you. Some commentaries say that his neighbors were actually probably just more apathetic. You'll notice when we see videos of street preachers trying to evangelize and share the gospel with others, we do see a lot of interactions with antagonistic unbelievers. Sometimes it's other believers who say, knock it off, you're making us look bad. But what tends to go unnoticed is the massive amounts of people who just walk by and don't care. But that did not stop Noah from following the Lord's command. The way that others responded did not stop Noah. I've said this many times before. The only control we are ever told to have in this world is self-control. We're not told to control our circumstances, to control our families, to control those around us. No, we're told to control how we act, how we respond to the things around us. See, if you have faith in God but do nothing about it, your faith is worthless. In James 2, the apostle tells his readers that it is not enough to say you have faith. There needs to be action that reflects that faith. In James 2, verses 18 through 20, the apostle James says this. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? See, many people confuse this passage as saying that works are a part of your faith. It's what part of what earns your faith. It's what establishes faith in us. But that is not what the apostle is saying. See, James is actually saying that It is not enough to just say you have faith. If you have faith in God, or if the faith that you have is not enough to push you forward into action, displaying that you believe what God says, that faith is meaningless. It's a profession of faith, but it's not action showing you have that faith. And James says that simply stating you believe in God does not mean that you are a follower of God. And the example that he gives is an interesting one. He states that even the demons believe that God exists. However, their knowledge of God causes them to shudder because they know God's power and that they are under his judgment. As R.C. Sproul once said, to say that you believe in God does not make you a Christian. It only qualifies you to be a demon. See, the demon's knowledge of God does not move the demon towards action of following God. Instead, demons rebel against God and against his authority. This is because the demons are afraid of God's punishment, knowing their fate is already sealed. Their fear of God is not played out in reverence, respect, and honor. So if we are here and we say that we believe in God, do we show that belief through acts of faith and obedience like Noah, Abel, and Enoch did? Or do we have the faith of demons, acknowledging God's existence without submission to his rule? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Do we have Noah's faith or a demon's faith? The third thing that we see in this passage today is that faith condemns corruption. Continuing on this verse, in 11:7, it says, by faith he condemned the world. And this is talking about Noah. The author of Hebrews is saying that Noah condemned the world by his faith. See, there's a difference between warning people of judgment and condemning them. When we warn people of judgment, we are trying to show them the error of their ways, pleading with them to turn from sin and towards God because God's judgment is coming one day. When we condemn people, we are pronouncing their sentence without the power to enact it. We don't tell people that they are going to hell without any chance of changing that. We tell people that their lives do not reflect God's plan and purposes for ultimate human flourishing. If they do not turn to God in faith, they will receive judgment. That's not condemning, that's warning. That's how we are to walk this out. So why does it say that Noah condemned the world? See, we see that God gave the warning of judgment. God told Noah to build the ark. God sent the flood and the rains. And God was actually the one who closed the door of the ark to protect Noah and his family. Seems like God's doing all this. Why does it say that Noah condemned the world? The righteous actions of Noah, walking with God and obeying what God commanded, actually showed the complete lack of faith in the people around him. I think Charles Spurgeon brings some clarity to the passage. In his commentary on this verse, he says, faith has a condemning power toward an ungodly world. You do not need to be constantly telling worldly people that they are doing wrong. Let them see clearly the evidence of your faith. That will bear the strongest conceivable witness against their unbelief and sin. See, Noah wasn't saying, you're all going to hell. Like, unfortunately, we do see churches do today. No, what Noah was doing was acting out his faith in God, trusting God's plan, obeying God's commands, walking forward in faith. And in doing that, was showing the complete lack of faith in the world around him. See, our faith not only saves us, giving us the righteousness of Christ that we don't deserve, but it also serves as a prophetic witness against a world opposed to God. By obeying God's command, Noah delivered a message of impending judgment to a world that refused to acknowledge God. This is how we are to live our lives today as well. Christians should live in such a way that shows our reverence and honor for God, a desire to obey Him, and portrays the love of God through our actions towards others. Today, believers are called to live out their faith authentically, serving as a testimony to God's truth and forthcoming justice, especially in light of a world that will reject that message. Do you live or act in a way that represents the truth of Christ? Does your faith in God shine through in a way that condemns the world? Or does your life look more like what the world believes? Now, one caveat I want to bring to this quote from Spurgeon. I'm not constantly telling worldly people that they are wrong. Is when they are doing or teaching sinful things in the name of Jesus. This is what we call a false teacher. In 26 of the 27 New Testament books, there is at least some instruction about false teachers in the church. These instructions include exhorting, confronting, and correcting not only the teachings of these people, but the actual teachers themselves. I have been called unchristian for saying that James Tallarico, who is a man running for Senate in the state of Texas, who claims to be a progressive Christian, I have been called unchristian for calling him a false teacher when he says that the Bible advocates for abortion. It doesn't. Has said that atheists are more Christ-like than Christians, which only if you don't understand what it actually means to be Christ-like could that be true. And on a podcast audio that recently has been found where he calls himself a Christian who hates Christianity. He claims that Christians can learn from a lot of other faiths, which may be true somewhat. But he also says that many religions lead to God, which ignores the fact that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's the same as someone who claims to be a vegan, but says that he hates veganism, that all diets are equally vegan. See, Tallarico wants the Christian label without fulfilling the necessary requirements to be a Christian in God's eyes. Can you imagine what security at Lumen Field going into a Seahawks game would do if you walked up to the gate for a Seahawks game and said, "Let me in, I'm a season ticket holder." You've never bought season tickets, you don't even have tickets for that game, but you expect to be treated like a season ticket holder and try to walk into the stadium. Security would throw you out on your backside. Whereas Jesus would say, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, it is my job to warn you of deceptive teaching, whether it is people like James Tallarico on the political or Christian left, whatever you want to call it, or if it's someone like Kenneth Copeland or Bill Johnson on the right who say that Jesus didn't do his miracles as God, he did them as just one empowered by the Spirit. Both of those are wrong. Both teachings are wrong in what they say about God, even if they aren't saying the same thing. Now, I cannot condemn those two to hell, but I can pray that they would repent, turn to the Lord, and honor Him by speaking the truth of Scripture instead of the twisted lies that they have been spewing. I think if you want to know more about how to detect and respond to various teachings about God, when you know that just that doesn't quite sound right, but I don't know why, I would like to encourage you. You can either ask me for help, you can email me, you can text or call the church number. But I've got a couple of other resources. One of them is a YouTube channel called Red Pen Logic with Mr. B. This is a man named Tim Barnett. And what he does is he takes claims about the Bible, whether it's on TikTok videos, it's on Twitter, and what he does, he red pens them. And basically, he used to be a junior high and high school science teacher and takes a red pen and basically crosses out what's wrong, writes in, like, so you can see pictures of how he does writes out, well, this is what they're saying. This is wrong because this is what Scripture says. Fantastic channel. He actually also wrote a book. Tim Barnett wrote a book with Alyssa Childers called The Deconstruction of Christianity. What it is, why it's destructive, and how to respond. This is a fantastic book about those who have left the faith, or what they said, deconstructed what they believe to be wrong about the church, and how they have, quote-unquote, rebuilt their faith. Another one is a book by Jason Jimenez called Hijacking Jesus, How Progressive Christians Are Remaking Him and Taking Over His Church. Now, I know that these titles sound provocative. Sometimes the truth is provocative. And I think that these are fantastic resources to help you learn what the truth of Scripture says and how to respond to those who are twisting it. John MacArthur was quoted as saying, "Those who preach falsehood or practice immorality are invariably offended when they are exposed. But fear of offending should not keep believers from exposing their evil. When in the name of love and humility we fail to expose religions, cults, and philosophies that give men false spiritual hope, or we fail to challenge those who promote irreverence and moral filth, we serve neither love nor humility, but we are actually serving sin." We need to live our lives and understand what Scripture says, living our lives in a way that points this world to the truth of Christ. The fourth lesson in our passage today is that faith inherits righteousness. The final part of this verse, Hebrews 11:7, says that he condemned the world and says, "and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." See, Noah's faith in God was what made him righteous. But that faith was also played out in Noah's actions. Righteousness does not come from deeds, but through faith. And Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 4 when he's talking about Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, "What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness." See, Paul states that if Abraham's righteousness came from his works, from his good deeds, he could boast about it. He could take pride in his deeds to earn his salvation. But see, Paul goes on to say that when someone works on a job, their pay is not a gift, but the wage that they are owed. Can you imagine your boss coming up to you and saying, "Here's a gift for you," and it's just your regular paycheck for the hours you've already worked? It's not a gift. I worked for that. But see, the author of Hebrews did not call Noah an earner of righteousness. He called him an heir of righteousness. Heirs do not earn what they inherit. Now, there might be some people who think they earned the inheritance that was left to them. But that inheritance was still a gift that the deceased person could have given to someone else. Most often, heirs are family members. What did that family member do to earn the inheritance? I mean, let's be honest. You were not involved in being born into the family you were born into. You had nothing to do with that. You were along for the ride that God had planned for your life. The same is true of the inheritance or righteousness we receive from the Lord. Our work is believing that the actual work done by Christ through his life, death, and resurrection is the only thing that can lead us to the Father. Remember how I said earlier in this sermon that it would be confusing to hear how it's confusing to hear that Noah condemned the world. Why is that? Because God was the one who was angry at humanity. Again, it was God who warned Noah of the flood. God sent the rain. God gave Noah the plans to build the ark, and God shut the door of the ark to protect Noah and his family. Who is the one doing the work here to protect Noah? It's God. Not only that, but we can see Christ is a part of this story as well. God told Noah of his plans to save him and his family. Noah followed those instructions. Noah entered the boat by faith along with his family, and God used the ark to save Noah from judgment. The author of Hebrews talked about types and shadows in the Old Testament. Jesus is the ark. The ark is a type or a shadow for Christ. God told the prophets how he would save his people by sending a rescuer. God told the prophets of his plans, just like he told Noah. And for those, or then God sent that rescuer. And for those who enter into that rescue plan, who enter into that ark by faith, God will protect his people with his own hand, as he used his own hand to close the door of the ark to protect Noah and his family. And they will be saved from the coming judgment that God will bring upon the earth. Just like the ark saved Noah, Christ saves us today from the coming judgment. We may not be able to see the judgment that is coming on this world, but that does not mean it won't come. We may see signs that we can view in Scripture. That doesn't mean those around us see those same things and see them as signs of a coming judgment. God has warned us through his word to repent of our sins, to submit to faith in him, and to walk out our lives as ambassadors for Christ. If we refuse to believe his warnings, we will be like the people who ignored Noah as he was building the ark. Have you ignored the warnings that others have given you? Have you read the Bible and not believed what it says about those who do not submit their lives to Christ? I plead with you, heed those warnings. Turn to the Lord in faith. Do not let an opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord pass by before the door to salvation is closed by the hand of God. See, Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Every single person on this earth deserves death. Our sins have caused all of us to deserve God's judgment and to be cast out from his presence. Scripture is clear on that. The fact that he does not strike me down immediately when I rebel against him is his kindness and his patience and his mercy that I do not deserve. And there are no good deeds that I could do to make up for my bad deeds. We do not get to the end of this life and watch God use a scale, putting the good deeds on one side and the bad deeds on the other. That's every other religion. See, what God will do is God will put our bad deeds on one side, and then, if we have put our faith in Christ, he will then put the good deeds of Jesus on that other side, which is the only thing that can rescue us and can outweigh our evil actions. Do not let that kindness, restraint, and patience go past without grabbing hold of the only one who can rescue us from death. If you have never submitted your life to Christ, today is the day to do so. I implore you, trust in his power to save you. If you are here and you call yourself a Christian, do you still find yourself trusting in your deeds to save you? Or have you really accepted that your deeds will never be good enough, and you know that Christ is the only way to the Father? I encourage you, view yourself rightly. Walk with God as Noah did, as Enoch did. Do that through reading your Bible, through prayer. Draw close to God and see him transform your life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this example of Noah, of one who was close to the Father, walked with the Father, believed the warnings, followed in obedience, acted righteously, but most of all, believed in God through faith. Lord, may this be a vivid example to us in our daily lives of choosing to follow after the Lord, of seeking the Lord through faith. Jesus, help us to know that you are here with us when we call upon you. That even in the midst of the drought, the building of our faith, as Noah built the ark, when we are continuing to build without the signs of the building being even necessary, Lord, help us to trust that you are still working, even when we don't see the signs. Help us to continue to walk in faith towards you, believing your truth and following your commands. In your name, amen.